Now, I'd like to leave plenty of space for questions at the end of this session. I'll make sure that we stop by 15:15 for questions. And one of the things about that is that I'd like you to flip over a few pages in your handout, and I said this might happen, to think about the impact of the Trinity. I know, but they're the four most densely printed pages. So, in other words, you can go back and look at them and they will make some sense. But really, they're designed to sort of help you to think about some of the academic challenges that face us coming out of academic theology at the moment, and some of the values that come from that, but also some of the negatives. Now, I just want to sort of bring this home in terms of this is the if we're evangelicals gathered together, and this is where I borrow from one of my other great influences, my PhD supervisor David Bevington, who historically looking at evangelicalism says marked by four things: focus on the cross, focus on the Bible, focus on conversion, focus on mission. How does the Trinity feed into those things? It strikes me that Trinitarian theology is absolutely, as you go through the book of John, fundamental to it. Now, the first casualty frequently of error in the area of the Trinity comes around the doctrine of the cross and what is going on at the cross. What we find in John's Gospel and throughout the New Testament is that the work of the cross is the coordinated work of the three, and yet the special work of the Son. So that in particular, we're looking at that point, and may keep a finger in the page with the triangle diagram if it helps you just to think visually. Oneness and difference. It is not the Father who dies, it is the Son. The Father gives the Son. The Son obeys the Father. And so dies on the cross. And of course the Spirit's work in all of this is clear in the New Testament too, isn't it? It is the Spirit who drives Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. It is the Spirit that upholds Jesus in that temptation, which is fundamentally a temptation to avoid the cross and find glory by another means. And indeed, Hebrews 9:14, it is through the eternal Spirit that Jesus offered himself. So that whilst we perhaps don't emphasise the work of the Spirit at the cross, it is nonetheless there in the New Testament quite clearly, particularly in Hebrews 9:14. So that the cross is a Trinitarian work, and yet the special work of the Son. Now when you start crossing any of those three lines, what we'll find is that our understanding of the cross is changed fundamentally. Remove the unity, you have all kinds of questions, don't you? To what extent does the cross have any bearing on the Father if the Father and the Son are separable, if they are independent of each other? To what extent does what happens at the cross mean anything to the Father? In particular, there's that question of the Father's giving of the Son. If you take away the unity, there is again that question of, is the Father generous? Does the Father want me to be saved? Or is the Son trying to snatch salvation out of the Father's clenched fist? Now, if my pastoral experience is anything to go by, lots of Christians, and probably Christians in your congregations too, carry around with them that idea that the Father ultimately doesn't like them very much, doesn't want to rescue them, that somehow the nice Son rescues us from the nasty Father. That is entirely at odds with the Trinitarian picture of the cross that we get in John's Gospel. But it's vital to understand that they are inseparable and yet distinct from each other, because otherwise you don't have the obedience of the Son at the cross. You can't obey yourself, can you? We'll pick these up as we come to some of the early church heresies in a moment. But actually the cross is the fundamentally Trinitarian moment in the New Testament, where Father, Son and Spirit work together for our salvation. It is the special work of the Son to die, and yet it is the special work of the Father to give the Son, and of the Spirit to be the means by which the Son offers himself to the Father. in terms of the Bible and the evangelical emphasis on the Bible. The Bible is the Spirit's book in the sense that men wrote as they were carried along by the Spirit in 1 Peter or in 2 Timothy 3. The Spirit is the means by which we receive the Scriptures. All Scripture is God-breathed, God-spirited. And yet at the same time, the high point of divine revelation, Hebrews 1, is the giving of a son. And as we recognise in John, that name, Son, reveals a great deal about who God is in himself. So revelation is from the Father, by the Son, and by the Spirit. And in John 14-16, what we see is that the Spirit's great work is to point to Jesus and to the work of Jesus. And through the book of Acts, we see that that is the Spirit's great work too. The Spirit comes on the people. What do? They immediately start to preach the gospel. The Son does not speak on his own. The Spirit does not speak on his own. In other words, there is one voice to Scripture, one voice to the Bible, not three voices, not three messages, but one. And it is truly, in that sense, a God's word, a divine word, so that Jesus can say, even of a little bit of narrative by the narrator in Genesis 2, Creator made the man and female and said, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The Son speaks of the Old Testament scripture as the very words of the Father, the very words that testify to him. So we have a united Bible, which is a united message from a united Godhead. The evangelical emphasis on conversion. Let's get to John 3, actually. That's the kind of classic location for this. But it's so important to recognise. And I overheard, as you were having conversations about evangelism, recognising that whether your evangelism is explicitly Trinitarian or not, your understanding of evangelism is Trinitarian, because it's only by the Spirit that people can come. Well, here we have John 3, verse 3. Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they're born again. How can someone be born when they're old, Nicodemus asked? Surely they can't enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they be born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Now remember, in John's Gospel, what does salvation look like? What does coming into the kingdom of God look like? It is to recognize that Jesus is the Son of the Father. It is to put your faith in him as the Son of the Father and so believe the one who sent him. And Jesus says this is not possible without the Spirit for two reasons. One, you are not naturally people who can call God Father. You see it in John 5, you see it in John 6. As people say, we have no Father but God. Jesus says, no, your father is the devil. For if God were your father, you would recognise me as the Son. This is all flowing out of what he says in John 3. It is impossible to put your faith in the Son as Son and say, come to God as Father, without the work of the Spirit. John 3 tells us two things then. Conversion is necessary. No one is inherently a son other than the Son. Lots of modern versions of Christian faith describe kind of coming to Christian faith in terms of discovering your inherent sonship. Discovering that already at root you are a son of God, you belong to God. And that evangelism is about sort of taking the blinkers off. Jesus won't have it. If you want to come to God as Father, you come through the Son, and this is not a natural relationship. No one can come to the Father unless the Father draws him. No one can come other than by the work of the Spirit. So conversion is necessary, and secondly, it is all of grace. When you cannot come to the Father other than by the power of the Holy Spirit, it is clear that you have nothing to bring. the Spirit blows where it will. And we'll pick up on this theme then of God's generosity as being fundamental to our understanding of him as Trinity. But our understanding of relationship with God as something that is given by grace is reliant on the idea that the Spirit can bring us through the Son to the Father. That there's no independence. They cannot be separated. And in terms of the sort of correlative evangelical emphasis on mission, on activity, on evangelizing, what is God's fundamental plan for the world, for the universe? Well, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have been working from the creation of the world until now, and will continue to work until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to do one thing, to glorify the Father in the Son by rescuing a humanity for him. These are the sheep that the Father gives to the Son, who come to him by the Spirit. What is the Spirit's great aim in the world today? To draw people to the Father through the Son. Whatever else you may think the Spirit does or doesn't do, and we'll have differences through this room, the central, focal, I want to say desperate, in the sense that the Spirit's urgency for evangelism is palpable throughout the New Testament. Aim of the Spirit is that Jesus be known, is that the gospel be preached. And so as those drawn into the relations between the Father and the Son particular, and who are called sons in the Son and made heirs of God, we're caught up in his mission too. And so as those who have the greatest gift God has to give, that is his Holy Spirit, we're driven on and out into mission too. Just as the Spirit testifies to the Son, so must we. So that underpinning all the emphases of evangelicalism is the Trinity, and that Trinitarian work of salvation expressed in mission, revealed in the Scriptures. Now, if by contrast we allow our focus on the Trinity to waver, if we begin to stray over those lines of deity, difference and oneness, what happens? Well, actually then the gospel that we preach is transformed and changed. And the classic heresies of the early church demonstrate this. So you may be familiar with all of these, and I may be very much teaching my grandmother to suck eggs. But you know, even grandmothers need a coaching session occasionally. So Marcionism. Marcion, in a sense the prototypical heretic in the church, disappointed at being made bishop, sets up on his own, and he cuts out basically the entire Old Testament from the Bible and any mention of the Old Testament from the New Testament. He makes a distinction between the Father and the Son, separates them from each other. The Father is the creator, the one who has made this physical world. The Father is the one who gives laws and rules which bind us and cripple us. The Son is the one who saves us, but note he is the one who saves us from the Father. And so in Marcion you have Father and Son severed from each other, creation and redemption severed from each other, law and grace severed from each other, and the physical and the spiritual severed from each other. So for Marcion, salvation is salvation from the God who gives the law, and so from the physical into the spiritual. So the Christian life is a life that is characterized by a neglect for the physical, which can go one of two ways. It can go to complete asceticism and a denial of all physical pleasure and of foods and of marriage and other things, as you read about in 1 Timothy. Or it can go the other way, and it can say, well, if my flesh is evil anyway, I can do whatever I want with it. And many of the sects who followed with similar ideas to Marcion, particularly the Fabianites, caused untold damage to the church, not only by the ways their false teaching infiltrated the church, but also because the Romans saw the Fabianites and thought that's what Christians did. And to demonstrate their disdain for the physical, the Fabianites broke every rule they could think of to show what I do with my body doesn't matter. complete removal of all sexual restraint. But for them that was not enough. So they did things to really show that they believed that life in the flesh was bad, like eating babies and other things like that. And there are real instances of this recorded by the early church fathers. But that is what happens when you separate the Creator from the Redeemer. For the first two or three centuries of the church, that was the fundamental heresy that the great writers of the church were writing against, with the idea that the Father and the Son are at odds with each other and are separate. The complete inverse of Marcionism was Sabellianism. Sabellius came from Libya, and he taught that actually in the end there really is only one God. That the Father, the Son and the Spirit are like masks that one God wears, or modes of his being. So that there is no differentiation. Now what happens when you start to believe the things that Sabellius believes? Well, the first thing is that you begin to wonder whether you really know God at all. In the Old Testament, God presents himself as a father. In the New Testament, as a son. And in the present post-New Testament age, as the Spirit, there are these different ages in which God reveals himself differently. But in what sense does the Son reveal the Father, if they're the same person? The great question for Sabellius is, who's this hidden fourth, the God who really is there? God is hidden and unknown. And so for Sabellius, there's no incarnation. How could there be? How could God become a human being and remain God, and for there to be a relationship between that man and God? And so for Sabellius, revelation becomes what salvation is all about. Although, ironically, revelation is the one thing you don't get. God is hidden, and yet it is revelation that saves you, because it cannot be divine intervention, because there is no incarnation. A version of Sabellianism was the adoptionism of a man called Paul of Samosata. He's a fascinating character. He was Bishop of Antioch and made governor of Antioch by Queen Zenobia of Palmyra. That's fascinating, because the church actually appealed to the still hostile Roman Empire to come and throw him out. It's one of those instances that shows just how far the church had penetrated society at the time of Paul. But he was he bought into Sabellius' ideas, and so he said that Jesus was a man, a normal man, but a particularly good man, who received the Holy Spirit and so could be called the Son. And so within adoptionism, the Holy Spirit and the Father are the same. And Jesus is not actually the Son of God, but is adopted to be the Son of God, to reveal. And Paul's version of salvation is basically the ultimate in what would Jesus do. Okay, because you are presented with a human being like you or me, so worked on by the power of the Holy Spirit that he lives the perfect life. And so Jesus is the example of what it looks like to be a son of God. You receive the Spirit, you live a godly life, you receive salvation. Jesus shows the way. Participate in the same Spirit as Jesus, live the same way that Jesus did, and salvation will be yours. Now, I mean, when I young people, I don't know if they still do it, wear those little bracelets that say WWJD. I don't think that's them deliberately buying into Paul of Samosata's adoptionism. But nonetheless, that is what, when you take it to the nth degree, what Paul is saying. The Christian life is simply about doing what Jesus would do. Jesus as the first Christian. Whereas, as we all know, Jesus was not a Christian. I'm just waiting for the stones to rain down on me. But you know, Jesus wasn't a Christian, was he? What is a Christian? A Christian is someone who comes to God by faith and repents of their sins and is forgiven. Jesus had nothing to forgive. Jesus was naturally a son of the Father. He's not an adoptive son. The actual son. But you see then how salvation becomes basically about receiving good advice rather than the intervention of a saviour. Slightly later on then, the Trinitarian heresy that we all know, perhaps, that of Arianism, the heresy that gave rise to the Creed of Nicaea at 325, affirming that the Son was of the same substance as the Father. But what happens if the Son is not of the same substance as the Father? If the Son is not truly divine, if you cross that divinity line, that deity line in the triangle, what happens then? If the Son is a creature, well, there's no eternal relationship between him and the Father into which you can be drawn. He is not truly Son who can make you truly a son to start with, but also he is a third party to our quarrel with our Maker, isn't he? If human sin is to reject our Creator and to set ourselves up against him, who is another creature to come in and try and intervene in that dispute? That was the hugely powerful argument of Athanasius. Only the Creator can put things right. Only the Creator can intervene to grant mercy from the Creator. Only the Creator can recreate, can make us back the way that we were meant to be. So if you lose the deity of the Son, you lose salvation, because only God can save us from God. And then Eutychianism, which is the idea that the Father, that the Son's divine nature is somehow mingled with his humanity to make a third thing, interferes in the doctrine of the Trinity like this. It introduces change. It says that the Son, the eternal Son, becomes something else. His divine nature is actually changed by mixing with human nature, so that the Trinity is changed. Now, why is that so serious in terms of salvation? Why is that so serious in terms of our understanding of the Trinity? Because if the Son can change, he is less than the Father. One of the fundamental things we find out about in the Old Testament is that God doesn't change. James picks it up in James 1. I, the Lord, do not change, says Malachi, and so you, O man, are not destroyed. James says, you know, the Father of the heavenly lights does not change like the shifting shadows. God doesn't change because there is nothing that can change him. Because he's independent of the creation. The Son, who is not, apparently, if he can be mixed up with a human nature, is not independent of the creation, but can be changed by it, and so is less than the Father. Well, how can a Son like that reveal the Father truly? How can a Son like that really be the object of worship? Can you see how these things all lead down the same track? And the question comes down to, who do you worship? That is the fundamental question of your existence. Who do you worship? To whom do you owe everything? And in each of these questions, each of these issues, the question comes down to, under Marcionism, do you worship the Son? Well, he's not your Maker, so according to the Old Testament, you mustn't. According to Sabellianism, do you worship the Son? I don't even know who he is. Under Adoptionism, no. Under Arianism, no. Under Eutychianism, no. And so the Trinity undergirds everything that we hold dear. I want to think about one particular area in which I want us to think finally about how the Trinity actually affects sort of who we are, how we understand our humanity, and how we understand our relations to each other, and our understanding of the world. There may be some things that come out of this as questions later, but if fundamentally, if God in eternity is Trinity, Father, Son and Spirit, and that their relationships are characterized in the way that they are in John's Gospel by self-giving, other person-centered love, what does that mean about the nature of reality? You see, if God is Trinity, and the Trinitarian relationships are loving relationships in that sort of way, which we see in John 5, the Father giving to the Son and wanting the Son to be honoured. Love isn't something that God has. Love isn't something that God does. Love is something that God is. So when John says God is love in his first epistle, he's not just saying, you know, that the kernel is fried chicken. You know, that God is the greatest instantiation of this abstract thing, love. No. Actually, God would not be himself without love, without relationship. And in that sense, love is at the heart of the universe. And the generosity of the Father is fundamental to existence. In other words, relationships really matter. Love really matters. Now, we know that in normal human relationships, don't we? For instance, if my mother works in infant development, and she tells me that whether or not you are loved as a baby affects the physical development of your brain. That actually your brain does not develop properly if you are not cuddled. If you are not a recipient of love, it maims you. It deforms you. This is the whole idea of Romanian orphan syndrome. They've actually scanned the brains of Romanian orphans who were just left in bare rooms to cry and never picked up. And their brains are physically different. There are bits of the brain that have just not grown. Love and relationship are fundamental to human identity. And that's important to understand because we live in a culture where that is undermined. Where the degree of, as someone who actually lives in London, you know, I perhaps experience this even more, you know, because to look at someone on the tube, let alone talk to them, is to invite murder. But you know, we're treated basically as kind of independent, self-existent individuals. With relationship as something that, you know, kind of you buy into. But we're kind of atoms bouncing around in the universe on our own. Where it is not a given that a child will grow up knowing its father, or whether that's even considered necessarily to be a good or important thing. Where it's not necessarily out of a permanent relation of self-giving, other person-centered love that your life comes from. You know, when God made the world, he made a man and a woman and said, "Go forth and multiply." And he said, when a man and a woman leave their families and join together, they become one. The Lord Jesus sees this as, you know, fundamentally the picture of marriage is a permanent union of man and woman from which come offspring. In the Old Testament, you know, one of God's great arguments against divorce is godly offspring. Now, the reason I bring this up at this point is that you are supposed to come into existence out of a relationship, a permanent relationship of love, and to grow in that. Now, fascinatingly, if you don't, it harms you. You don't grow up into the person you're meant to be. That's not just theory. Love and relationships really matter. So we cannot treat ourselves or each other as simply individuals, isolated units, without actually doing great harm to each other and to ourselves. Because relationships themselves are a fundamental part of what it means to be a human being. I want us to just see that in 1 Corinthians 12. And particularly I want us to see that Paul deliberately draws on the doctrine of the Trinity to illustrate this. And as such, we'll only go as far as verse 11. Now, about the gifts of the Spirit, brothers and sisters, I don't want you to be uninformed, so I'm reading from the newest version of the NIV. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore, I want you to know that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed, and no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. So, point one. How do you recognise the Spirit of God? The Spirit always testifies to Jesus. No one who is speaking by the Spirit can say Jesus be cursed. In other words, that principle of inseparable operation, of the idea that you can't divide the Son and the Spirit and the Father up from each other, is operating here. The Spirit always consistently brings the same message. It's a message about the Son. That's point one. Point two, look at verses 4-6. There are different kinds of spirit, of gift, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and everyone, it is the same God at work. Now, I don't know if you do any writing. I seem to spend my life writing at the moment, trying to get this blessed thesis finished. But one of the things when you're writing is you try and avoid using the same word over and over too much. And so, I've discovered how to look up the thesaurus on my computer so that I can say the same thing without it sounding awful. And it's tempting to think that in verses 4-6, Paul indulges in a bit of this. But look carefully at the words he uses. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. Different kinds of service, but the same Lord. Different kinds of working, but in all of them and in everyone, it is the same God at work. He uses three different words, but they're not randomly chosen from the thesaurus, are they? Who does Paul always call Lord? Okay, that's not a rhetorical question.
Jesus,
thank you. When Paul uses the word God in that sort of, in that sort of way, who's he talking about?
The Father.
Paul says, look, in the church, there are different kinds of gifts and there are different kinds of service. But the thing you need to understand is they come to one church from one God. And yet there's difference in God and there's difference within the church. There are different kinds of gifts that come from Father, Son and Spirit. But can you see how he's actually winding this all up together and saying unity, distinctiveness, diversity even, but it is the same God, the same Lord, the same Spirit. They cannot be separated, they cannot be divided. And so what does the giving of gifts by the Spirit in the church look like? Well, verse 7, it's for the common good. And say to the one that's given through the gift of Spirit a message of wisdom, another a message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit, to another by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by that one Spirit, to another miraculous powers, to another prophecy, to another distinguishing between spirits, to another speaking in different kinds of tongues, and to still another the interpretation of tongues. All these are work of one and the same Spirit, and he distributes them to each one just as he determines. And say then from verse 12 right through to the end of the chapter in verse 30, he focuses on this one image of the church as a body, where there's distinction, and yet where each part belongs to one thing, to the extent that, verse 26, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honoured, every part rejoices with it. It is one of the great questions of human existence. How do you deal with the problem of the one and the many? In terms of human society, do you focus just on the hive, on the collective, and say that individuals don't really matter? What matters is the whole body. Or do you focus on the individual in the way that our culture does, and say the collective, in the end, matters less? It's not the focus of everything. It is the individual that is the focus of everything. The thing that you observe, if you make either of those things ultimate, is that in the end, human life becomes expendable and cheap, consumable. Go to Stalin's Russia, where the great focus is on the one, on the hive. The individual can be snuffed out if you get in the way. We'll march in step all over you. Or in parts of the world where the sort of monistic religions that say that differentiation between things is just an illusion. And so where models of culture are built up on this idea that what matters is the whole, is the family, the tribe, or the nation. You know, what value is given to individual human life? Almost none. But isn't it one of the terrible things about our culture that there are so many people that believe about themselves and understandably believe about themselves, if I was gone, no one would notice. If I was gone, nothing would change. Where people believe themselves to be disposable. The church fundamentally is to be the answer to that problem, where the individual is in no way dispensed with. So, you know, take an example slightly at random, verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. There's no part of the body that's not needed, even indeed the unpresentable parts, verse 23, they're treated with special modesty. God has put together the body, giving greater honour to the parts that lacked it. No one is dispensable. Nothing is dispensable. And yet, people matter because they are part of the body, part of the one, part of the whole. So that it is the love that Christians have for each other that becomes, in many ways, the defining thing about the way that they are together. And the God for whom threeness and oneness are equally ultimate says to the church, this is how you are to be. No one dispensable. But because they are part of a body that God has put together. So when I was a curate, there was a lady in our congregation who was profoundly depressed and suicidal for precisely some of these sorts of reasons. She believed that, and I think she genuinely believed it, I don't think it was a request for sympathy after long conversations with her, that actually she was simply a burden and had nothing to give. That was in many ways the source of her desire to die, was that she believed herself to simply be sucking resources. She was so profoundly depressed she could not really leave her house, so others had to serve her. She didn't feel she had any way to serve anyone else. And as we talked and prayed together with another lady from the congregation, it became clear to me that ironically, the opportunity for us to serve her and show the love of Jesus to her was actually one of the greatest gifts that God gave to me in the whole time of my curacy. Taught me more about the love of God and his kindness. And her decision, day by day, not to end her life, was based on one thing and one thing only, and that was the sense that she loved God and didn't want to disobey him. That was the only thing that made her life worth living. And through her, God spoke to me. I thought that's an example. It's a small example, but it's an example of that principle that, you know, those relationships are never meaningless, are they? They're never just one way. One way that God gives us to the church as gifts is as people who can be served. No relationship is just one way. So it's tempting, isn't it, to see ourselves as pastors or those involved in pastoral ministry as just being there to serve. And yet our relationships in the church are supposed to be reciprocal. Because actually, in the end, it is the relationships within our churches that are one of the fundamental things about them. It's not enough just to have the right message preached week by week. It's not enough just to have the right evangelistic drives if it makes no difference to the way that we treat each other. Now, you can go to plenty of places where people treat each other well. You know, I was part of a rugby club for many years and part of a number of rugby clubs, and you know, socially it was wonderful. People took care of each other and everything else. But on the basis of, you know, one particular interest they had in common. The amazing thing about the church is that people who are completely diverse are drawn together in one body by the love of God. And so the church becomes the place where actually God's love is revealed in a broken world. So the Trinity changes our ministry in all kinds of ways. It underpins and focuses and guides the gospel that we preach, but also the way that we live and who we are. Now, there may be some questions about how that works out. So I'm going to pause there and just say, it's open season. What do we want to talk about? We've got nearly 20 minutes, is that right?
Yep. Pull out your hand.
Okay, thanks, John. John, do you want to...
Please do anything. I think there's a question.
Fine, there. Sorry, go ahead.
As I read the New Testament,
yeah,
I get the impression that right from the... even before the New Testament began to be written, mm-hmm. there was a profound understanding accepted between the authors and their audience of the Trinity.
Yeah.
Because so much seems to already be assumed as they casually mention the different members of the Trinity. Do you think that's a naive perception?
I'm not going to call it naive. I think it depends on the author and their and the recipients. So I think, for instance, John's Gospel contains a kind of development of the idea of the Trinity in a sort of, you know, let me introduce you to how this really works kind of way, in a way that perhaps some of the other Gospels, you know, the Synoptic Gospels don't entirely. You know, so Mark kind of, you know, Mark's quite in your face, isn't he? And immediately starts presenting you with Jesus, you know, Jesus Christ the Son. And, you know, with miracles that prove basically his right to divine status. Whereas, you know, John teases things out much more slowly and much more explicitly. Which suggests to me that maybe that actually their audiences are different. You know, bear in mind that, you know, some of Paul's letters are written to churches where he had 2 weeks to preach and then, you know, he was off. And, you know... but then he's in Ephesus for 3 years, so you know there are differences. I think I'm completely in agreement with you that I think that the early, you know, the early churches were Trinitarian groups, and it, you know, it's not something that developed later. I think the fact that Matthew 28 contains a command from the Lord Jesus to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit tells me that the earliest churches saw coming into the new covenant as being a Trinitarian thing, not, you know, that's not something that comes later. So if what stands behind the question is, you know, is there such a thing really as Trinitarian theology before the 4th century? Yeah, absolutely there is. It's not late. But in terms of some of the sort of detailed questions that get asked, you know, in a sense it's only as the various errors that crop up in the early church crop up that, you know, the church has to answer those questions on the basis of what the New Testament teaches, and obviously to some extent the Old Testament. Is that fair enough? Does that? Great. Hi.
Yes, you were saying about the cross, that yeah. the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit were all involved.
Yes.
I've been troubled for some time by a popular song that is sung in many churches mm-hmm. about the cross,
yeah.
in which there's a line that says, the Father... turns his eyes away.
Yeah.
I don't know if you know it, I expect
you do.
Yeah. I expect you sing it at Oak Hall, but...
sometimes.
You know, I just wonder if... you know, I don't sing that line, because I think the Father watched it all. Now, I know the scriptures say that he's too holy to look upon sin,
yeah.
and we don't take our doctrine from hymns, but I have to say I have this gut feeling that the Father... so loved the Son, he was watching him all the time.
Yeah. I think it depends, you know, it's poetry. I think I affirm what it's trying to affirm, which is that at the cross there is a genuine paying of the penalty of sin. I think that's what he's trying to get across, and that in that sense, as a man, Jesus experiences the reality of hell. Now, actually, my understanding of hell is not that it's a place where God is absent. What is it that people in Revelation, scream out when they're confronted with the judgment of God, is hide us from the face of God. Actually, it's the presence of God, it's the face. So in that sense, is the song making a kind of ontological claim about, there's something that God doesn't see? Or I don't think it's trying to do that. So in that sense, I'm happy to sing it, but I wouldn't want that to be the only thing that's ever said about. So that sounds equivocating, doesn't it? Yeah. But sometimes I think we have
That's
to be.
Right.
I think we have to be prepared to say, because here's the thing. I'm hitting middle age now. But the older I get, the more I realise that it's very, very hard to say everything that needs to be said in order to be accurate. And the more I come to understand about any subject, whether it's theology or anything else, the more I realise that there's an extent to which, if you don't want to make a mistake, say nothing. That anything we say is capable of being misinterpreted or being misleading, because we can't hedge everything around with everything that needs to be said. So I think we, in that sense, we need to be a little bit gentle with each other when we, and say, "Do you mean that?" Okay.
There's another question over here.
I was going to sort of related to Rory's question. This, we come into the New Testament and we suddenly are confronted with the language of Father, Son, and Spirit. Which seems to reflect the fact that there has been a step change in the revelation of God through the gospel events and through the incarnation, that the Trinity is suddenly on display before us. Not to say the Old Testament doesn't have hints of the Trinity,
but there
does seem to be a step change. Have you any thoughts on why it's through the incarnation, the gospel events, that the Trinity is so much more clearly revealed to us?
That's a really interesting question. I think, as you say all that, my mind goes straight to Hebrews 1. To Hebrews 1 verse 1, in the past God spoke to our fathers in many ways through the prophets, but now in these last days he's spoken to us through his Son. The incarnation is the beginning of the end. It is the last days. It is the moment at which God intervenes ultimately for the salvation of lost humanity. So it's appropriate that this is the point of sort of ultimate revelation of who God is. The things that the prophets longed to see are revealed plainly to ordinary people like us by the events of the incarnation, so that we know that the God who reveals himself is a God who reveals himself to save. It's in the very act and intervention that draws us into the relationships of the Trinity in a new way, that the Trinity itself is revealed, is fitting, and that seems to be the way that God likes to work. That actually he reveals himself by his saving acts. So same in Exodus, how do you know who God is? He's the one who rescues you. He bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to himself. That is how you get to the first commandment. So I think God reveals himself in his saving acts. Just is the pattern. Is the pattern of the scriptures generally. Does that scratch where you're itching?
I think so. I also wonder whether in the wisdom of God there needs to be centuries of revelation that keep hammering home the unity of God in a polytheistic culture.
Yeah.
And only when you have a Jewish people who are absolutely convinced that there is one God, can the diversity of the person of the Trinity be revealed without.
Thank you, that's enormously helpful. So
breaking a polytheistic view.
My Old Testament colleague says, that the Old Testament has one very big message, which is that there is one God. If you're going to sum it up in a sentence. No, thank you, that's a very helpful addition. Appreciate that. Did you all hear that at the back? You need to. You heard? Good.
Graham, over there in the corner.
Hi, Graham.
You talked about the error of talking about change in the Son. He's eternally the Son. But how do you articulate the incarnation? Because we wouldn't say he is eternally human.
No, he would not. You're right.
So how do you articulate it?
So the kind of classic way the Reformed Orthodox would articulate it would be to use the language of relations. So to say, you know, if you can imagine for a moment, I was the tallest person in the room, and then someone taller than me came in. I'm no longer the tallest person in the room. There's been a change in relations, but that doesn't actually represent a change in me, according to my nature. So that the Son takes to himself a human nature. That does not change his divine nature. So in terms of change, we're talking particularly about change in terms of nature at the moment. So that doesn't introduce change into the Godhead. This is, you know, in terms of Chalcedon and the hypostatic union, the idea of uniting not at the level of nature, but at the level of person. And it's, I can't draw a picture of it. And in fact, no one has ever tried, as far as I'm aware, no one has ever tried to sort of draw a verbal picture or a sort of literal picture of what that looks like has ever escaped heresy, so I'm not going to try. Because there's a sense in which, I think with things like the Trinity and with things like the Incarnation, sometimes it's enough to say, look, this is what we do know and this is what we know can't be true. And we need to state these things clearly so that people don't kind of wander off into speculation. But to recognise that essentially Christian theology is essentially not a speculative exercise but an exercise in revelation. So the secret things belong to God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children. You're very welcome to come back. Okay.
Carl?
Thanks very much for everything. Really helpful on love, on generosity.
Yeah.
Lots of thought-provoking. And at the risk of asking you something where you sort of don't want to, you know, say everything because of all the million qualifications that might be necessary, could you unpick at all the relationship between male and female, given that we're made in God's image?
Yeah, thank you.
Is there anything to unpick?
So I think the first thing to say is that whatever else you say about the relationship of the Father and the Son, it's clear that the Son is to be honoured as the Father is honoured. So that within the Trinity there is personal difference. The Father and the Son are not interchangeable, but there is equality of honour. Now, at no point that I can see does the Bible explicitly make the "this is what the Trinity is like, this is what relationships between men and women are like" connection. But what it does do is present us with a Son who obeys his Father, in which there is a relationship of order that's asymmetrical, and yet in which there is equality of being and equality of honour. Now, I know this is becoming very controversial, and that people who say that there's any kind of order like that in the Trinity are Arian and other things. And so perhaps, Carl, that's what you're alluding to with the sort of 1,000 qualifications and stuff. But I think that it helps us to make sense of some of the things that the Bible does say about relationships between men and women. But I want to be very careful of saying this is not the primary reason for talking about it in terms of the Trinity, that John's Gospel has in mind questions of salvation, and knowing the Son as Son, who is obedient to his Father, is about your salvation, and that questions about hierarchy within human communities are very much secondary to that. And I think one of the ways that this has become a hotbed within kind of, you know, particularly within sort of evangelical academia, is that people who are opposed to the idea that wives should submit to their husbands don't like the idea that the Son submits to the Father, and accuse people who say that the Son submits to the Father of being Arians. And people who are complementarian and want to say that in some sense wives should submit to their husbands, become very enthusiastic about that idea of ordered relations within the Trinity. Now, I think the risk with both of those is that you take the small, the relatively minor thing, which is, you know, not that it's a minor thing in and of itself, but a comparatively minor thing of relations between men and women, and make it the focus of what you're doing when you talk about the Trinity. Now, when we talk about the Trinity, the focus is salvation. So that's what I want to insist on. But yes, I do see an order between the Father and the Son in which there is complete equality. And so when I come to the passages in the New Testament that say things like, you know, wives should submit to their husbands, or, you know, 1 Timothy 2 and stuff about teaching and things like that, I want to say, well, at least I've got a model in which I can say that's no diminution of the honour that's rightly given to a wife. Indeed, it seems in terms of the relationship between Christ and the church that actually it is to be on the end of generosity and grace to be the one who submits at that point, in the same way the son receives the generosity of the father. So, yeah, do I think it has nothing to say on the issue? No, but I don't want it to become the focus, because that's deadly.
So just related to that,
yeah.
1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man,
yes.
And the head of Christ is
God. No, you're right.
The Father.
Yeah.
Thank you. Any other questions? Yes, Benny. And then Hugh.
You've been talking a lot about the Son.
Yes.
In today's culture, in relation to father and son,
yeah.
Is that making it difficult to get over these concepts that we've been discussing this morning? In other words, how can we be culturally relevant and people understand the nature of Jesus, the Son, and the Father? Because it seems to be a million miles away from what we see around us,
yeah.
In our natural cultures.
Yeah, yeah. That's really helpful. I think one of the things is that we have to be prepared to do things slowly. And to introduce to people the idea that seems very alien to our culture, which is that things may not be the way we assume they are, and that actually there may be something that human life was meant to be like that we don't experience because we've so in that sense I think it can be a hook that then takes us back to the creation and takes us back to the identity of God and the fall and the idea that, you know, let's hold up what Jesus says about his relationship with the Father as a son and what our culture looks like. They're very different, aren't they? Might it be because actually we're not quite what we think we are? You know, we're a massively self-righteous culture that thinks that because we're in 2015 we're right. You know, that is the end of every political argument, isn't it? It's 2015, for goodness sake. You know, keep up with the times. So we are chronological snobs, massively. And actually, that may become a way that we can go back to saying, well, you know, that's not how Jesus saw the world, is it? Do you see what I mean? So, but yes, I'm committed to doing things slowly with people because, you know, the days when we could say, well, of course, you know this, don't you? I think, as you say, are behind us. Largely, not in every community at all. And it may be that in, you know, communities from, you know, from other cultures, that's a much stronger resonance. So you wanted to come back and say something.
Is it also one of the reasons, would you say, why people are confused about the Trinity?
In other words, they can't understand. I think it may well be. One of the reasons that people are confused about the Trinity, but I think there's a much deeper reason. I think there are two. One is that that's the sort of thing that sin does to our brains. And you know, Jesus says, you can't accept me as the Son because you don't accept the Father, and, you know, because your minds are blinded. But I think it's also because we are, you know, how Calvin describes the human heart as a factory of idols. And we want to be able to define who God is. In the end, we want to be in charge. And one of the things about the Trinity is that the very nature of it says you're not in charge because you can't understand. You can know things that are true, but you cannot picture this in your mind. You have no analogy in your experience. God is different from you. And in that sense, we cannot cope with a God who's different from us. We want a God we can put in a box and say, here's my God. And God says, I'm not going to go in your box. I will defy the categories that your mind tries to impose on me, because I'm beyond you and I made you. So, in that sense, I think that's the fundamental. You know, there are other things that feed into it, but yeah.
Right. Last question, Hugh.
When you're preaching from the Old Testament,
yeah.
How do you bring a Trinitarian worldview, if you're all in that, no, God view, into your preaching?
Wow, that's such a good question. How do you preach Trinitarianly from the Old Testament? I think there are two things I want to avoid. One is, I don't want to shoehorn the Trinity in and find the Trinity, you know, sort of hidden behind the text in a way that it's not there. Because I think that sort of, you know, in the end, that teaches people that, that in the end, your theology governs what's actually there in the scriptures. And in the end, that's a quite unhelpful thing to do. But I also didn't want to preach the Old Testament as if it wasn't a Christian book. Because Jesus says, these are the scriptures that testify about me. So I'm always asking the question, how does the scripture testify about Jesus? Does it set things up? Or does it reveal something about who he's going to be? But I want to ask the questions of, you know, what is this text actually telling me? And so preach that way. But also, I always want to pray Trinitarianly before I preach. I want to be thinking about, you know, if there are applications, you know, into the life of a Christian, there's going to be relations that are, there's going to be, you know, things that come to people who are, you know, who know God as Trinity. So, do you know what I mean? But there can be a tendency to sort of want to say, well, look, if I read really carefully between the lines, you know, I can see that actually this is really about something else. Then, you know, that can become hair-raising.
Right, I think we're going to call it a day there.
Thank you
very much indeed for that. Should give a shout out.